If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is about unity, the unity of who live together as brothers, verse 1. The title says it is by David, a leader who aspired to this blessing for his kingdom. Even David, as great as he was, did not see his kingdom achieve this ideal. And the later years of his reign were marked by bitter divisions and even civil war. The occasion for this Davidic psalm was perhaps prompted by the nations coming together in unity at David's coronation. 2 Samuel 5, 1, 1 Chronicles 11, 1. His teaching on fraternal unity would have been instructive to David's sons, who were antagonistic toward one another. David's own sons did not live in unity, but fought each other bitterly. Amon against Absalom, 2 Samuel 13, 28, and Adonijah against Solomon, 1 Kings 1, 5 through 53. We'll begin reading Psalm 133, and we'll begin at the superscript. This is God's word. A song of ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, chapter 18. We're reading verses 1 through 21. Paul's arrival in Corinth is conveyed here in verses 1 through 4. He found there are some fellow Jewish tent makers who may already have been Christians, Priscilla and Aquila. They had recently come from Rome because Claudius had expelled the Jews from the city. Paul began his Corinthian witness in the synagogue as usual. Again, Jewish opposition became so strong that it eventually had to abandon the synagogue and concentrate on the Gentiles. Verses 5 and 6. Paul moved next door to the house of Titius Justus, who had been attached to the synagogue as a Gentile God-fearer. Others came over from the synagogue, including Crispus, one of the ruling elders. Paul remained in Corinth for at least 18 months because he had been assured by God that his work there would be blessed. Verses 9 through 11. Toward the end of his stay, verses 12 through 17, Paul was dragged by the Jews before the tribunal of Gallio. The Jews accused Paul of teaching in a fashion contrary to the law. Gallio quickly ascertained that it was a matter of Jewish rather than Roman law and refused to hear the case. It is uncertain why the Jews beat Sosthenes in front of the proconsul. It is possible that this synagogue ruler may have become a Christian. Paul mentions his brother Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians 1:1. Cenchrea, mentioned in verse 18 of the text, is a harbor 7 miles east of Corinth, on the Saronic Gulf off the west coast of Greece near the Aegean Sea, used for trade with Asia. Here, prior to sailing to Ephesus during his second journey, Paul shaved his head. We can find it in Acts 18 through 20. Cenchrea was the home of Phoebe, which is mentioned in Romans 16:1. Verses 18 through 21 rounds out Paul's second missionary journey, giving his itinerary from Corinth to Antioch. He sailed from Corinth to Ephesus, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. The couple remained in Ephesus to establish the witness there. Paul did not stay, but promised to return later. We'll begin reading at Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 18, at verse 1. This is God's word. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since this is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. Amen.
And open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Our text today, of course, is the final two paragraphs of this book, but I'd like to use the opening of this book as both an introduction and a bit of a conclusion, as you'll see. On the 5th of September of 2021, we began a study of this particular epistle. The message was entitled, "Debtors to Grace, Called to be Saints." By my count, and because all of my counting is Marine Corps math, it's reasonably approximate. There's been about 38 messages in this series. Why would we spend so much time and pay so much attention to a 2,000-year-old book, to a people, you know, that are obviously so different than us? Well, the justification for spending so much time in such a book is that it's written to a church with a multitude of problems. It's written to a church filled with strong personalities, facing cultural challenges, with doctrinal issues that they haven't spent enough time thinking about, and with some misconceptions about the faith. Well, they're all there in that Corinthian church. Of course, that makes the Corinthian church very similar to contemporary evangelicalism, the American church, even similar in some cases to our church. Because in a sense, we face the same challenges. Of course, for us, the challenges are compounded because we have a misplaced trust in the inevitability of progress. You know, we believe that, you know, so much time has passed and we have grown in knowledge and understanding that basically, you know, we know so much more than our ancient ancestors ever knew. So we're far better prepared to face things like this. And of course, we also have, particularly in America, a very cultivated sense of personal independence. Whereas we have rights. Nobody has a right to tell us how to do anything or how to think about anything. All right. And so if we're constantly reminded how independent we are, and yet suddenly the scripture says, you're really not allowed to act that way, that gets our back up a little bit as Americans. Now, there are parts of the world where they're kind of used to being told how to think and what to do. Now, I'm not saying that's better, but I am saying independent Americans, it's a little more challenging for us to recognize rightful authorities over us. And of course, that makes us particularly susceptible and vulnerable to fall into snares, spiritual snares and personality snares, the sort of thing that's always being, the sort of snares that are always being laid by the adversary for our souls. He is a raging lion, but he's not always raging where you can hear him. He's going to and fro, seeing who he may devour. And so we are constantly to be on our guard. Now, let me read these first three verses. He says, I'm Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. And with me is our brother Sosthenes, the guy that got beat up in front of the authorities there in Corinth. I'm writing to the church of God that's in Corinth. Now listen to how he describes the church of God in Corinth. To those sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. To those who are called to be saints. Not just them, but together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's both their Lord and our Lord. So see, in a sense now, all of a sudden it's a letter to us. So grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's confidence in the reality that he is writing to believers here, that they are truly God's people, allows him to write under the inspiration of the Scripture. They've been set apart in Christ Jesus. They have been enriched in all speech and in all knowledge, and through, no doubt, through the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that in verse 9, he says, you're not lacking in any gift whatsoever. He reminds them that God is faithful, by whom you've been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And of course, once he gets all that out of the way, then he begins to point out, you know, the people that Chloe's people pass through here. And they shared with me that there's some serious divisions going on in the church there in Corinth. You people are separating into camps, into factions. They're generally associated with various speakers and personalities. I like this guy better than this guy. I like listening to this guy better than this guy. Is there anything more modern than that? Is there anything more American than that? That's what's going on in Corinth. He reminded them that all their leaders, all their speakers, if they were truly sent by God, were God's fellow workers. And while one might plant and another water, ultimately only God gives the increase, and therefore God's the only one that should receive the glory. So he would say, if we were to kind of draw a line under it, quit glorifying yourself, quit glorifying men, and quit glorifying yourself on whose camp you're in. Glorify God. And then he spent a great deal of time answering a number of questions that they had, I assume, sincerely sent to him. And when he does that, he's giving divine instruction under the leadership of the Holy Spirit concerning, and he'd say, now concerning this, and now concerning this. Oh, for it, little issues that, of course, we don't deal with this anymore in our day. Sexual relation between men and women. Yeah, obviously, that's a hot topic. How about changes in social status? In his case, they were dealing with masters and slaves, but of course, we don't have slaves anymore. We just have people that work for next to nothing and immigrants and all kinds of things going on here where people are taking advantage of everybody else. How about eating food that's been offered to idols? Of course, it was cheaper because it's being sold in the temple market. Any problem with that? Is anything wrong with associations? Or the use of spiritual gifts? We don't have any problem with that in America, do we? I mean, no matter where you go, you just can join in with whatever's going on and be comfortable. That's God ordained. Well, I think we all understand that could be a real problem. And the collection for the saints. Does anybody think, do you know anybody that thinks the church is just about the money? You know, it is amazing how most people seem to think what I'm primarily interested in is how the church is doing financially. I'm generally stunned how well it does. But that's really almost the last thing on my mind. It's certainly the least important thing. My fellow elders and I, and in a sense, all the members of this church are charged with the responsibility for the spiritual health of one another in the body of Christ. Paul even shares his independent plans. This is what I think I'm going to be doing. And here's what I'm encouraging my number one, apparently in your eyes, professional rival Apollos to do, who incidentally I refer to as a faithful co-laborer in God's field. But that encapsulates the entire epistle. Now we've reached the conclusion. And we find, at least in the ESV version, we find a topic heading beginning in verse 19 that describes this as greetings. That's why, in a sense, it's kind of why I entitled the message Scriptural Greetings. Because normally we have greetings at the beginning and, you know, the sincerely yours, yours truly stuff, pro forma, so-and-so. That's the end. And I suspect the majority of us, when we get to the end of these epistles, we just kind of blow through them. We don't pay a whole lot of attention to exactly what's being said. I suspect after today, you'll pay a little bit more attention because though there's just six little verses, they're obviously intended to convey a series of very timely encouragements. And they also include a very serious exhortation to take the matter of our personal salvation and our daily walk with Christ seriously. So let's read our text together and then pray. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this time together in it. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, enlightening our understanding, that we may grasp many of the truths that aren't hidden herein, that are just laid before us, but perhaps we haven't paid sufficient attention to. Help us, Lord, to reap the benefit of taking our time with this passage. Grow our faith through it. Encourage us through it. Challenge us through it. Lord, use it to build us up so that we may be used to extend your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Okay, he says, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Who are the churches of Asia? Now, when you and I think Asia, we're thinking everything from Turkey to, you know, Japan. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Roman province of Asia, which is about, let's say, a third, maybe a quarter, maybe even a little smaller than that, of the western end of Turkey. It's not that big a place. If you're walking across it, it would seem like it. But it's not a huge tract of land. So who are the churches there? Well, the capital of the province there is Ephesus, and that's where Paul's writing the letter from. But also are those other churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Colossae. Now, as a matter of fact, Laodicea, Colossae, and a little city called Hierapolis, that are all mentioned in Colossians 4, 12, and 13, those last three cities are going to be absolutely destroyed by an earthquake in 60 A.D. It kind of puts things in perspective. Those churches are there. They're sending their greetings via Paul to the church in Corinth. Now, we could look at a map, and you perhaps have in the back of your Bible, and you can see where those cities are actually located. But to most of the believers in Corinth, to start with, they don't have access to a map. Those are simply places that are far away. And because the majority of those believers were among the poor, or even worse, were actually slaves, the reality is you and I are much more likely to visit those places than any of them ever were, except for those that are, you know, world travelers or really wealthy or have unique opportunities. We could get there in a couple of days. For them, it would take days or weeks. They're walking maybe months. So what's the significance of Paul writing them that those churches send their greetings? What's being conveyed in that? I mean, what's the importance of churches that you'll never see, you'll never visit, you don't know hardly anybody there, at least you don't think so, sending their greetings? Well, they're expressing, and Paul's expressing it for them, solidarity with the saints in Corinth, a oneness with the saints in Corinth, a unity in the faith with the saints in Corinth. Now, that ought to be an encouragement to hear about. When we gather for prayer on Wednesday evenings, for Bible study and prayer, just last Wednesday night, we heard about one of our missionaries, Michael Imadi. He and his family have spent the last 8 or 9 years in Ireland. It's been a hard ministry there. They've done everything they can to hold on and stay there. And it's been difficult. But now the pastor he was there helping has retired, and he's become the pastor, at least for a season or so, of the Dundalk Baptist Church there in Ireland. He's the guy left holding the position. Now, that's not what he's there for, so he's not going to do that solely. But he's also had opportunities over the last couple of months to go to Serbia and teach an extended course in a seminary there. And he's coming to the States to do a 7-day mission conference and attend a big GA. Now, it's good to know that with our support, he and his family are established there, and his ministry is broadening. We also heard of progress in South Korea. Sam and TK are assisting Pastor Park, and it looks as though they're going to be establishing in the coming months, and it might take a year or so, and a completely new Reformed Baptist church with a covenant, with a constitution, with membership that's actually accountable one to another, with a commitment to our confession, a remarkable thing, and it will make ripples in that society when it's done. We heard about Mark Hogan, a young pastor and his family we've supported in Valley City, North Dakota, trying to plant a little church in an area in which the economy under this administration is pretty well collapsed. And he's looking for a ministry, and we were praying that he would find one. And now it looks as though he's been probably happening today. The church in Van, Texas is going to call him, at least they're voting on whether or not to call him and his family to come and minister to them. How encouraging that is. And just to know that as we pray about these things, we get responses that our prayers are being answered. That though, yes, they aren't immediate, and sometimes it takes a long time, but as we faithfully pray, we do see the results. What an encouragement that is. What's that meant to do for us? It's really meant to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our commitment to prayer, to give us assurance the ongoing work of God is going on and we are a part of it. So is there any difference between the Corinthians hearing that the churches in Asia greet them in the Lord and are no doubt praying for them? I doubt it. I suspect that was very comforting to at least some of the people that heard that epistle read. I mentioned in the beginning, too, about my neighbor Mark. For a number of weeks, I've been, you know, he's been in the hospital and I've been visiting with him, but this really goes back for months. That he would come over and he would ask questions about things, and I always went right back to the sovereignty of God with him. He's the sort of professing believer who has a minimal understanding of the gospel and hasn't been pressed to grow and develop. And as things begin falling all apart around him, like in our society, in our world, he doesn't quite know what to do. He knows enough to ask someone, but not enough to come regularly and do anything about it. And now he's gone. But our church, the Wednesday night crowd's been praying for him. And I think we can have confidence our prayers had some effect there. What we'll know in eternity. Someone, and I'm not sure which commentary it was now, so I just said someone has noted that, brethren, a greeting expressed by Christians is meant to strengthen the bond of fellowship with those who are engaged in the same task and serve the same Lord. Now, look at the very next line. Not only do the churches of Asia greet you, but Aquila and Prisca greet you. Now, that is Priscilla. That is, let's say, a pet name. Aquila and Prisca. Now, the Corinthians know Aquila and Priscilla. They were instrumental in providing lodging and work for Paul when he was first planting the church there in Corinth. When Paul and Priscilla and Aquila went down to the port at Cenchrea, which, as Brother Waltz told us, is just 7 miles south of the city, and they were leaving, potentially never to be seen again, that had to be quite an emotional scene down there at shipside on the docks. Now, Paul is sending word back that they're doing okay. They're settled there at Ephesus. They're prospering there. They've kept the faith, and a church has been established in their home in Ephesus. So Not only were they instrumental in founding the church in Corinth, now a church has been founded in their home in Ephesus. Wasn't it good to see, and I know everybody got it, because not only did Walt send it out, but I sent it out. Wasn't it good to see the Kim family photo, Daniel and Diana and their two little boys? I mean, even those of you that don't know them and never met them, what a nice looking little family. And the more you know about the story, the more amazing it is. And what a good thing it was. And how encouraging it was to have him. I can recall times in which he was with us in worship. He would share a prayer request. He would pray with us. We worshiped together. He would ask about things. Once they moved to the West Coast, he had to go to Djibouti or somewhere and spend 6 months in some difficult situations. He came through here and spent a little time with us. We could pray with him going there too. And one day we'll probably see them again. But it's just good to think about brethren that are still just faithfully serving where they are. Of course, Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus are doing the same thing they always did, which they always used their home for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul stayed with them. They established the church in Corinth. They're in Ephesus. A church has been established in their home. When Paul writes the Roman epistle, and he comes to the close of that epistle, in the 16th chapter, he lists somewhere between 30 and 35 people by name in a church he's never been to, I might point out. And in one of those, verses 3 and 4, he mentions Prisca and Aquila. That'd be the same couple. They are my fellow workers in Christ. They risk their lives for my life, to whom not only do I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. So greet the church in their house. That's the third house we know of that Prisca and Aquila have been responsible for getting established through their home. Now there's a testimony. We all have homes. There's a testimony. That ought to be an encouragement. And they send hearty greetings in the Lord. And not only that, but verse 20 tells us, all the brothers send you greetings. Now, who in the world are they? Well, probably refers to the brothers that are traveling with him. That would be people like Sosthenes, because he said right at the beginning of the epistle, the letters from me and Sosthenes was one of the original leaders of the synagogue that Paul had to leave. Also, he was a guy that got beat up in the court. But it possibly includes those individuals we mentioned the last time, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. They all send their greetings. What we see here is the work of building and growing the Lord's kingdom. It's a community effort. Everybody's important, wherever they are. We are interconnected, worldwide in a sense. All the brothers send you greetings. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Peter referred to this in 1 Peter 5:14 is the kiss of love. What did he mean, and what does Paul mean? We know what comes to our minds, and we know it can't be that. As soon as Paul says it's a holy kiss, it's not in that realm at all. What's going on here is there is a universal principle that when brothers and sisters in Christ greet one another, they do so affectionately, and they do so in a culturally appropriate way. Now, what would the culturally appropriate way be for us? Well, a warm smile, eye contact, how you doing, maybe a handshake, a hug. Of course, Jalen's been trying to teach me how to chest pump. It's not working real well. But I'm going to persevere. I just hope he's willing to. But that's really what it's about. It's good to see you. I'm glad you're here. We're brethren together. Verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, this is purposeful by Paul. It's very common by Paul. He uses it again and again. We'll find it in at least four others of his epistles, including, for instance, the best explanation for it is 2 Thessalonians 3:17. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And then he says, this is the sign of genuineness of every letter of mine. He may not write the whole epistle. Most likely he dictated these epistles. At least at the end of Romans, we know who he dictated to. It's a man named Tertius. And in Romans 16:22, Tertius gets to say hello. No doubt by leave of Paul. It's important that we understand, brethren, that our relationship to God, how we live the Christian life, is in a great sense dependent upon the writings of the Apostle Paul. So it's important that we really believe Paul actually wrote this. And so we have these authenticating marks. Now, not all the apostles wrote Scripture. Some individuals who weren't apostles wrote Scripture. Mark was not an apostle, and yet he wrote one of the Gospels. Of course, Mark was extremely close with Paul for a season, and very valuable to Paul toward the end, but very close with the Apostle Peter in Rome. And of course, Luke wasn't an apostle, but Luke spent half his adult life with Paul. And so it seems as though the gift of the Holy Spirit to inscripturate Scripture has a connection to the apostles, to those very, very close to them. Paul himself describes himself as a man, and this is in 1 Corinthians 15, I'm a man that's untimely born. I wasn't one of the original apostles. In fact, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. And he would use people like Tertius and others to write the epistles, and then he would authenticate it. We have Simon Peter. If there is a chief apostle, he'd be the one. He's the one the Roman Catholic Church thinks is the chief of chiefs, and that the Pope, you know, wears the shoes of the fisherman himself. But Simon Peter himself writes in 2 Peter 3:15, we ought to really count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you. It's really interesting that Peter, who got publicly rebuked by Paul, refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. He wrote according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters. When he speaks of them, of these matters, these are things that are hard to understand. And because they're hard to understand, ignorant and unstable people twist them to their own destruction the same way they do the other scriptures. In other words, people who really don't know how to handle the Word of God twist the scriptures. They twist Paul's epistles just like they do other scriptures. Paul's epistles are scripture. And we don't want to be unstable. We don't want to be ignorant. We want to rightly understand and rightly divide the Word of God. Now we're getting almost to the end of this. The last couple of verses here, Paul is going to close with a cautionary exhortation and then with a very quick prayer. But pay attention to verse 22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The word accursed there, you'll recognize the word anathema. It does mean cursed. It means to be accursed. It's the same word that when Paul wrote the Galatians, in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, he said, here's how serious this is. Even if an angel from heaven should come to you and preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let that angel from heaven be accursed. And he goes on and says, as we've said before, now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Now, what this means is, and what Paul means when he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If you don't truly love the Lord, you are already accursed. You are already condemned. A good verse to link to this is John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God set his love upon his people before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son out of his great love to deliver those people to himself. From heaven, we have sung this, from heaven he came and sought us to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought us, and for our life he died. Brother, if you won't be brought to Christ by his love and respond with love for Christ, you're outside the faith. What would it take to draw you? What would it take to deliver you? What would entice you if that won't? What he's saying here is if the greatest commandment of all, Jesus himself said this, is that we love God with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, then what's the greatest sin? Not to. It is a serious thing not to love the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people alive today, they may live a long and fruitful life. But in that life, in that long and fruitful life, every second they stand condemned before God. The sentence has already been passed. They're condemned to everlasting death if they don't come to love the Lord. And yet right now, for them, for you, for us, the pardon of God is extended. If we believe in his finished work, if we bow our will to his will, through the power of his Spirit, he will grant us life, he will grant us faith, he will grant us repentance. He will enable us to desire to love him, to purpose to love him, and the will to love him. And that changes everything. That changes our very nature. That changes how we want to spend our time, how we want to live our lives, how we want to relate to others, particularly to believers, but certainly to the lost. It means we come to value him and our relationship with him above all else. And it's impossible for others to notice that something has happened. We live in a world today that is filled with delusion and confusion. I mean, you read about this every day. You hear stories about it every day. Young people are being encouraged to question even the gender their Creator gave them, despite the fact that real science demonstrates that every single cell in their body, every chromosome, cries out one or the other. We live in a binary world, male and female. But they're encouraged, actively encouraged, to dispute, to deny what their bodies reveal, to refuse to accept the biological reality of who they are. They're encouraged to refuse the love of Christ who made them who they are. We're living in a world in which one of the 9 individuals who sit upon the highest court in our land lacks the moral courage to say she knows what a woman is, because in the present political climate, that would be problematic. And we live in a world, in a time, when seemingly half the population of our country and the vast majority of the media and our cultural influencers believe it's absolutely essential to the welfare of life as we know it that some form of human pesticide be readily available at government expense if necessary, just in case a mother doesn't want the inconvenience of having a baby. And in all likelihood, the side that believes that will win the majority of the upcoming elections. I mean, that's the world we live in. What I'm saying is that we love ourselves and our way of life more than we love the Lord. And the Word of God says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Fortunately, that's not the end of the message. And that's not the end of Paul's greeting. What is the answer? Paul has an answer. It's the next phrase after that, and it's actually one word. I don't know how many of your Bibles have that one word there. You probably have something there like I have, our Lord come. But the one word is Maranatha or Maranatha. I always say Maranatha because I was a deacon in Maranatha Baptist Church in Okinawa, Japan. I'm not sure we knew what Maranatha meant, but that's where I was. And we certainly didn't in the context that I'm using it here. It's not a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word. And incidentally, Aramaic is probably the language Jesus actually spoke. All right? It is an Aramaic word. It's a three-part word. The first, the mar, is the Aramaic word for Lord. The an, or ana, is the Aramaic word for our. And the is the Aramaic word for either come, or comes, or has come. And that's why your translations may have all kinds of versions of that. And some translations, like the New American Standard and the King James Bible, they don't touch the translation. They just say Maranatha, which is okay, now that you know what it means. The answer to all the confusion, the answer to the delusion, the evidence of which is all around us every day, the answer to that is the Lord has come. The Lord's coming. Don't you understand? The Lord's coming. And he's going to judge it. Don't worry about things you can't change. Do what you can do. Influence what you can do. But remember, the Lord is coming. As a matter of fact, the Lord has come. See, it works either way. It is the answer. Having said that, Paul concludes with two lines. Two sentences with no verb. And the verb be there is implied. It's not in the text. No. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. All 13 of Paul's epistles begin and end with this kind of a blessing. The prepositions change a little bit from beginning to end. And I read you the one in 1 Corinthians 1:3, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it ends with, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Paul's prayer, which is what's being expressed to you. That's why the amen's at the end. Paul's prayer is that the grace of God would flow to believers while they read this epistle. Or have the epistle read to them, which was more likely. And that grace from God would remain with them when they go their separate ways, remembering what was read to them. Now, isn't that our prayer for one another? Isn't that what we want for the body of Christ, for Christian brethren? Look at the last phrase. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. How many of the believers in the church in Corinth is he expressing his love for? All of them. Even the ones that preferred Apollos or Peter or some other speaker? Yes. Even those who question his apostleship? And when we get into 2 Corinthians, you're going to see he gets a whole lot worse. He loves them anyway. Even those he knows are already spreading stories about him, which is going to be a lot of the problem? Yes. Now, of course, as I said earlier, everybody in the church knows who those people were. I mean, they know who's causing the issues and whether or not they're on their side or not. They know that. And yet here he is expressing very specifically his fervent desire that his love would be with them and that they would all be one in Christ together. And this is a magnificent close. This is some kind of a scriptural greeting. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how good, how gracious, how condescending you are to speak to us in a language, in a tone in which we sense your warmth, we sense the importance of your words, we sense your very presence in our midst. We pray, Lord, that as we ponder upon these things, we meditate upon them on our bed, as they occupy our thoughts, we will see that there are areas of each of our lives that really need to be spiritually cultivated, that need to be scripturally rebalanced. But Lord, thank you for loving us enough to show these things to us and giving us a desire to be shaped and molded for greater effectiveness in the building of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.